Last week we talked about God's glory, the fact that we live, we exist, we serve, we minister, we do all of the things that we do just as the very universe that God has made. He has made for His glory, we do for His glory, so that the Bible teaches us whatever we do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. But the question remains, how do we put that into practice? What is the evidence that we will give in our lives that is ultimately going to bring glory to God? I don't want you to think of this as a list, and as long as I have a check next to each box for every item on the list, then I have fulfilled my obligation to God. That simply doesn't work. That is not what this is about, and it is not the emphasis that we are trying to make. However, if we are truly living for the glory of God, there are some things that are always going to be true. There are some evidences that are going to be demonstrated. This is not something that we can simply do with a statement of words. This is something that we do with a statement that flows from a commitment of life. And so I want us to think in terms of these specific items and how they are going to be a part of our lives to the degree that they become the outward expression of God's inward transformation. That is exactly what I want us to think about, and the way we're going to do it is a threefold process. Before we do that, let me share this verse of Scripture with you. It says, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." There is a lot that you could glean from that passage of Scripture, and I could probably preach on those two verses for a very long time. But zero in and think only about the words that I said when I said, "but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." You see, an encounter with the living God that brings about the glory of God, that produces through us that which we were literally made for, the fulfillment of a purpose in which we live, lives transformed by the gospel of Jesus of Christ, is going to produce this sort of evidence that is going to bring glory to God. Very practical things, things that you and I can think about, talk about, focus on, things that we can have a devotional focus on during the course of the week as you read your Bible, as you pray. You can use this as a means, an outline to govern your life, your priorities, and the circumstances that you will inevitably encounter along the way. Because these three things must always be present in order for the believer to bring glory to God. So let's look at it. What is the outward expression of transformation? How is it going to be revealed? What are some things that we're going to see and know for sure? First of all, faith. Faith is the first outward expression of the inward transformation. Two verses of Scripture that help us to understand the Bible's teaching on faith as it relates to what we're talking about. In Romans 10, 9 through 13, it says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Faith is the means by which we experience God's saving work in our lives. Now, it is often discussed that if we have enough faith, if we have big enough faith or strong enough faith or extensive faith, and yet Jesus said, if you have even the smallest measure of faith, you will be able to do powerful and miraculous things. And so it is not the amount of your faith. It is not the means by which you practice your faith. It is the focus and the object of your faith. When we focus on the object as Jesus Christ, trusting in Him, this is where we experience His saving work. So that faith is, first of all, going to be something that is an outward evidence of God's work in us. When God changes us, calls us, transforms us, saves us, He enables something within us. And that's faith. Have you ever thought about the reality that you need God to be saved, but you also need God to be able to believe that you've been saved? You need God for every aspect and element of salvation. God not only calls me and then presents me with options, but God does something inside of me that makes those options irresistible. I can't tell you the number of times that people have said to me, you know, I grew up in church. My parents, and people will often say, dragged me to church. My parents didn't drag me to church. Now, that doesn't mean I always wanted to go. They didn't drag me. I went because I knew He'd kill me if I didn't. Actually, He wouldn't have killed me. He would have maimed me. And that's worse. I went to church because that was what we did. That was the way it was. I grew up in church. But I didn't always go of my own volition. There are a lot of other things that I didn't do as a child of my own volition. But I did them because that's what I was taught to do. And what is really remarkable and amazing is that when you become a parent, you find yourself teaching your children and forcing on them the same things. And it's because it's the right thing to do. And yet I can't tell you the number of people who said, I went to church, I grew up in church, but I didn't really come to understand what salvation was until later on in life or at some particular part of life. Many of you recall our dear friend Dan Kerr. Dan has been gone from us now for a lot of years. Dan was a great man, and he was a great leader in this church and someone who God used to bring about change in a way and transformation in a way that continues to unfold even still today. We still talk about things that he did or things he set in motion, or we'll make statements, well, when Dan set that up, it was supposed to do this or we were supposed to do that. But I'll never forget the testimony that Dan Kerr had. And going to his home after he'd visited our church a few times and inviting him to come and getting to know him a little better. And he indicated that he was interested in joining Temple Baptist Church and that he and Sandra were coming from another Baptist church in Sykeston. And that they had moved here, were going to live here, and this is where they wanted to be. But before he did, he said, I have a question. And I said, what would that be? I assumed it'd be something about the church. He said, if you were to die today, do you know for certain you'd spend eternity in heaven? I said, I do know for certain. He said, why is that? I said, because I've placed my trust in Jesus and He's able to do what I never could. I said, why did you ask me that? He said, I served in churches. After having been raised in churches, I was a deacon, even chairman of our deacons. And all the while, unaware that I was lost. I thought that the only thing I had to do was to walk down the aisle, say the right words, pray the right prayer, get baptized, and be faithful to all the right things. And he said, I did that year after year after year, even with a nagging emptiness inside. And it was not until one day I heard the word of God in a way that I had never heard it before, even though it was the same word that I had even memorized. And he said, something changed inside of me. And I got saved. And he said, I vowed I would never serve under another pastor that I had not posed that question to, because he said, if it could happen to me, it could happen to anybody. Faith is not knowing the right words. It's not about saying the right prayer at the right moment, walking the aisle, or being baptized. Faith is about the inward transformation that comes about by the soul work of our God and by virtue of the presence and power of His Holy Spirit upon us. He enables us to believe so that when we are saved, it's not because we chose to. It is because there simply wasn't any other choice. That's what's real in us. Not everyone comes to faith in the same way. Not everyone comes to that experience or has that experience in the same way. Some are dramatic, like Dan's testimony. Some are more progressive, like so many of us who've grown up in this environment and have seen the hand of God guiding us along the way and bringing about that transformation at key moments in life. But the bottom line is this: it always results in a change. Faith that doesn't change you, James says, is useless and it's dead. And we do not need faith in name only, because it doesn't have the power to save us. When you call upon the name of the Lord, you're doing so out of acknowledgement that it's not just the right thing to do. You're doing it out of the acknowledgement of the work that He has done in you already that has enabled you to believe. Faith is the work of God, and it is absolutely essential that it be expressed through our lives as the evidence of transformation. There's another verse of Scripture in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one can boast." Faith isn't just believing that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was raised for our justification. Faith is also the conviction that leads to trust. Trust may be the most vital element of faith as we go forward from our salvation experience. Trust is not just what we do. It seems that it's easier for us to trust Him for salvation, to take away our sins, to impute upon us His righteousness. It's easier for us to trust Him to do that because these are unseen things. And so because they are unseen, even though we may understand them theologically, we may be able to express them specifically, they are still unseen. They are very spiritual issues that are hard to pin down. But trust takes on very practical evidence as well. And it becomes an expression of faith whereby we trust God when things are unfolding in our lives. Some of them are good things, some of them perhaps not so much. But nonetheless, do we trust? I see people throw away their relationship with God seemingly because it didn't work out for them. What they mean by that is it didn't produce the result that they wanted. I'm not suggesting that you shouldn't feel angry. I'm not suggesting that you shouldn't feel frustrated. I'm not suggesting that you won't go through a grief process or a struggle of some sort, or that you won't have those times of questioning. But I am suggesting to you that genuine faith brings us to that place, and that the reason that we have those struggles is because God is working in us our ability to trust Him. It is as we cling to that which we know, and we know God is love, and we know God's will is best, and we know that God's way is the only way. We know that much. And so even if we don't understand how it's all unfolding and how it all is going to be applied, it is in that moment as we struggle with that reality that we learn to trust. Trust. Christians that seem only to be Christians when the weather is good and when life is easy are prosperous. And then when it becomes something else, their faith is non-existent. It's something I don't understand. And the Bible doesn't understand. Christianity that is only going to be evidenced when those things are going on, or when the right people are looking on, or when we're in the environment of other spiritual people. And then when we move outside of that world, we revert to something that is much more like the world. That isn't genuine faith. I'm not saying it isn't faith at all. It could be, and it's just extremely immature, or it's just not developed to a point where you've learned to apply, and you're still just kind of a toddler and a crawler. But I do believe that at some point you're going to have to come to grips with the reality that either you have an immature faith or you have a false faith. Because if believers aren't learning how to trust God when things aren't working out exactly as they have imagined or planned, and if believers are not learning how to trust God and struggle through all of that with the help and the support and the prayer of fellow believers and the confidence that God's still is a God of love, He's still a God of grace and mercy, He's still a God of redemption, then what are we trusting in? Most of the time when people choose not to trust God, they choose to trust themselves. And this was exactly what Ephesians was teaching us. It is by grace that we are saved through faith. It is not our own doing. If it is true for salvation, how is it that it cannot be true for everything else? If I need God in order to be redeemed, I need God for the next breath. If I need God in order to be redeemed, I need God to work through my issues and to struggle through my problems. If I need God to be redeemed, I need God to enable me to stand firm even when everything else would draw me away and distract me. It is amazing how we struggle in this area of faith and we misunderstand exactly what it is. And we fail to see that it is by the hand of God that we have been made children of God in the first place. Even the ability to believe, He has given us. Faith is an outward expression of an inward transformation. It changes us spiritually. It sustains us throughout all of life. And we grow as we walk in Him and as we trust in Him. Second, outward expression, worship. Listen to 1 Chronicles 16. It says, "Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and joy are in His place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness." There is a song that goes along with those last words, "in the splendor of His holiness." It was first published and produced by Maranatha Music. Some of you may remember Maranatha Music. In fact, they may still be in business today. But in 1989, I bought my first cassette tape of Maranatha Music. And I listened to it, and it was something that I had really never listened to before. It was a kind of music that was different than what I was accustomed to. And as I listen to the words of those songs, and as I remember reflecting on the meaning, what I found was that my worship in those moments was changing. And it was becoming something more than what it had been before, because there was a level of intimacy that I had never experienced or allowed myself to experience before. And as I started to experience that intimate exchange between myself and our God, I started to experience something that was overwhelming to me. It was the flow and the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within that seemed in the moment to rise within me in a way I had not known before. And suddenly the scripture verse that says the Spirit of God inhabits the praise of His people made perfect sense. Listen to what this worship is all about. Worship is not what we do on Sunday morning, although certainly it is a part of it. Listen to him when he says, "Sing to the Lord all the earth. Tell of the salvation of our God from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples." Worship is a lifestyle of outward expression of the inward transformation of God. It is telling each other. It is telling God. It is telling the world through the words of praise and acknowledgement, the ascription that we give to him. For he alone deserves to receive our glory. Worship means that we acknowledge God. Worship means that we surrender and humble ourselves before God. Worship is the process whereby we declare our praise to God in times of worship in church, but also in times of experience beyond it. It is the way that we testify. It is the way that we minister. It is the way that we share. It is the reality that when God has placed something inside of us that is bigger than us, it must find a way out. And the more we let him out, the more we want to share him with others. I have talked with a lot of people over the course of the years and shared with them about how they can grow or about discipleship or about ministry opportunities or whatever. And one of the things that I have come to a conviction about is that every person who becomes a believer as a result of the leadership of our church should also be encouraged to share their faith. And it's something that we don't often do. You need to find a way to share your faith. It is a decreasing reality that the number of believers in the world today that actively share their faith with other people, particularly lost people, is growing almost exponentially. As a result, the memberships of churches are declining. As a result, the calling for people to go and serve on mission fields or to do new and wonderful works of ministry are also declining. We've got to understand that the Great Commission was not an option, but it is an expression of worship. It is an acknowledgement of God as sovereign and supreme above all else. It is our willingness to praise him for that, recognizing that we come before him in humility and surrender. That may be the key to understanding all of this. The reason that we sometimes struggle with the whole concept of lifestyle worship is because we really don't want to live our lives surrendered to God. We want to conduct our worship as something that is on our terms, and it simply doesn't work that way. Until we are willing to surrender our lives to Him, we will never experience the free flow of the power of His Spirit through us. But when we do, we become an unstoppable force that God uses not only for his glory, but to testify of his greatness to the world all around us, so that we sing to the Lord all the earth. We join in the chorus of that which is already taking place. I received a magazine in the mail this past week, and it was a monthly copy of a newsletter type magazine that I get from Southwestern Seminary, where I graduated. And I was noticing that they had completed and dedicated a new chapel. The chapel at Southwestern was always undersized and And it just never was big enough to hold us for much of anything. Even regular chapel services sometimes were done with overflow rooms. And when it came to graduations, there was absolutely no way we could all get in there, family and friends and others. When I graduated from Southwestern in 1986, the graduation ceremonies were held at Travis Avenue Baptist Church, just up the road from us a little ways. But it was a big colonial church that seated, I guess, thousands, and we were able to get in there. So we went up to Travis Avenue and did the rehearsal for graduation. It was all very mechanical, and it was all very organized, and you had to be in the right place in the right row at the right time in order to get the diploma that actually had your name on it. And so we had this synchronized rehearsal of how to do this graduation ceremony. It was kind of cold and a little indifferent as far as the way it went, and I don't know how else you would do something like that, but we did it. And then the next day we were to show up an hour and a half early, and we were to go downstairs. And down in their fellowship hall, they had taken the seating arrangement of the worship center where we were going to be seated, and they had exactly duplicated it so that you sat downstairs in the precise place that you were going to sit when you were ready for the graduation ceremony to commence. And they had it all worked out, which place you were going to go, where you would flow, and on it goes. They also knew, because the seats were specifically assigned, if someone wasn't there, that they could, you know, they could pull that diploma out at the specific place because they would know who that was, and then everything could just move forward one slot and nothing had a hitch in it. I remember thinking about how precise all of it was, and I remember thinking about how these people who are doing this and who are teaching us this and training us for that they've done this so long. Some of them were professors, most of them were assistants, or they were administrative staff, and they came in, they did all of this stuff, and how different this was from what we were typically accustomed to. And we sat there for an hour and a half. What are you going to do for an hour and a half? And we didn't have cell phones, and we didn't have electronic devices and things like that. I mean, what are you going to do? Because they kept coming in and telling us to be quiet because we were making too much noise, and it was making noise upstairs and disturbing something. I don't know what. They didn't want us to make noise. After about the third or fourth time of them coming in and telling us that we were too loud, it was a rather stern rebuke that we received. Now, I realize that we're still pretty young. We're adults. We're men. Don't come in here and talk to us like children. Of course, the response is, quit acting like children. I know. And as we were sitting there, something started way up in the front. And you could hear it, but you couldn't really make out what it was. It was just a noise. And before long, the noise grew. And it seemed to filter back through the crowd. Being a Perry, I was pretty far back. And as it came back, I realized that what it was him singing. Someone in the front had started singing a hymn. And as they sang that hymn, it grew, and then as it crescendoed, it reached the middle of the group, and then everyone by then had joined in. And before you knew it, we were all singing together an a cappella version, all male voices, of "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And it brought such a tingling sensation to everyone that was in there that it just continued to go. And whoever had started it in the first place just kept going, one hymn after another. And before long, we realized that not only were we making far more noise than we had ever made before when they came down and told us to be quiet, that the sound of our singing had filtered all the way upstairs, and the entire crowd in the worship center above us was joining in and singing our hymns. So that when we finally stopped, there was this raucous applause that belied the solemnity of the occasion and yet broke through with a spiritual refreshment that we desperately needed. And I remember thinking to myself, this is worship. God is calling us, folks, to be worshipful. Not just when we are in church, but as we declare his praise, his glory in the world around us. Jesus said, whoever will declare me before men, I will be faithful to declare before my Father in heaven. And whoever will not declare me before men, I will also not declare before the Father. The Bible teaches us that when we are transformed by the power of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, that it is going to produce an outward expression of trust and belief in him that saves us and that changes us, and that change is going to be seen in a continuing lifestyle of genuine worship. But he also reminds us that we are called to obedience. Not only are we called to faith and worship, but we are called to obedience. 1 John 2 says this, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. God is calling us to be obedient. Faith, trust in him, belief in him. Worship, the expression of praise, the act of surrender and submission. Obedience, acting on what we know. What's it going to take for you to be obedient? Will it take a commitment to Christ? Will it take a renewal of your faith? Will it take a reprioritization of your life? Will it take a surrender? Will it take a confession of sin? Will it take an extension of grace to someone else, or a broken relationship that needs to be healed or restored? What will it take in order for you to go home today and say, today I have been obedient? Will it take a new commitment to the Word of God? Will it take a new commitment to the stewardship of God's grace? Will it take a new or renewed commitment to sharing Christ? Who is it that he has told you to share him with, and you've been unwilling to do so for fear, or out of fear of what they might think, or what others might think, or what you might think, as you realize that when you take that stand and say to someone, Jesus changed my life, now I've got to also stand up every day and demonstrate it. Obedience, there's no getting around it. To delay is disobedience. To disobey is not an option. So what is it that is going to be revealed in your life? Every outward expression of your faith, your worship, your obedience is going to result not in changing you, although it will. It's going to result in something much more important. It's going to bring glory to him. And after all, that's the point in the first place.